Well, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as I remind you of sort of the context. You remember that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church while he was living and ministering in Ephesus, which is current-day Turkey, about 250 miles right straight across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. And he was writing this letter to keep the church in Corinth from straying from its original mission. And that mission is the same mission that hopefully your church and my church is and every church today. And that is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ all to everyone that would listen. And the first four chapters, you may remember that 1 Corinthians addressed a rift that had occurred in that early first century church. There was division. There was a disunity. And it occurred over factions, over leadership. It went something like this. Some liked Apollos. Others liked Peter or Cephas. And still others liked Paul best. And it wasn't just that they liked their preaching style, but they created a faction, disunity, and they would fight over, and they would take pride in, well, I think he's better, and because he's better, we're better, and you're lesser, and this fractured the church just in the few short years since Paul had created it or started it. Paul was trying to explain to them that all of them, all the aforementioned people, Apollos and Cephas or Peter and Paul himself, all preached the same gospel, and they were just merely men anyway. They were putting their emphasis on the wrong place. And there was no reason to divide the church over preacher preference. Do I need to say that again? There was no reason for the first century Corinthian church to divide a church over preacher preference. We're not talking about false prophets. None of them were being accused of being a false prophet. They were just saying, he's better, and he's better, and he's better, and therefore we're better. You get the picture. Can you see how easily that could occur, because it's occurring right here in the Western church today? Paul continues in chapter 4 teaching the Corinthians about how church leadership, you might even say discipleship, should work. So I have two application aims I've been asking the Lord for myself and for you tonight. Application number one, well, before I say that, there are two primary groups of people Paul talks about here in chapter 4. There's the Corinthian church that are going astray, that are fractured, that are in disunity. And then there's the what Paul calls, references at least in one place in chapter 4, the apostles. That would be himself and others that are leaders in the church. And so my first aim would be, is there anything that you or I need to apply to our lives as a warning from Paul to the Corinthian church? Translated, can you relate to anything that's being challenged, being warned, being admonished? Would you be humble enough? Would I be humble enough to put myself in the place of the Corinthian church and just ask the question, Lord, is there something that I need to know that they needed to know? That Paul already knew because he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that we need to learn together. Application number one, how do I relate to the Corinthian church? Application number two, I'm assuming most of you all, if not all of you all, are not pastors. I think there actually are a few pastors that are here in our study. We're thankful for you to be here, but for the most part, it's a lay study, so most of us are not pastors. But there is a sense in which we, if we know Jesus Christ and if we're followers of him, we're called to a leadership role. Maybe not a pastor per se, maybe not the preacher, but there's a sense in which we need to be leaders. We need to be involved in discipleship in your church ministry, yes, but how about your home ministry? Somebody's got to lead your home. Did y'all know that kids will actually take hostage the parents if the parents let them? I've been there. I know it happens. I've seen it happen, experienced it firsthand. If there's a leadership void, somebody's going to step up. How about in your workplace ministry? And you might say, well, wait a minute, I don't have a workplace ministry. I work for, and you fill in the blank, and we have a no religion policy at my workplace. You still have a workplace ministry. In your neighborhood ministry. Oh, I know they're not formalized, and there's not an elder board, and there's not those kinds of things, maybe not even a mission statement or strategy points, but yeah, there's a ministry. There's opportunities. And so all I'm asking is maybe some of the things that Paul's talking about as he explains what a true leader in the church of Jesus Christ in the first century, therefore, is also would apply in the 21st century, would apply to all of us today. Secondary application from chapter 4. So let's dig in. Let's look at verse number 1. The first main point of this talk is that leaders are being described. Paul describes what a leader, or in his case, an apostle is. Now, there's three, it'd probably be important or maybe helpful to you, it was to me, to think about how the word apostle is used in Scripture and even in church today. There's a very narrow application of the word apostle, and it simply is the 12 original disciples, minus Judas, and then adding Matthias after the fact. But the 12 original disciples would be considered the apostles. They're mentioned 16 times throughout the New Testament. All of them meet the following three criteria. They were witnesses to the resurrected Christ, all of them. They were explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit to serve in the office of apostle, and they had the ability to perform signs and wonders. And they were the very first sent ones. That's what the actual word translated means, one who is sent, an apostle. The sent ones, they were the original ones, and they established the foundation of the church there in the first century. This most narrow use of the word apostle really only applies to those 12 minus Judas plus Matthias. And so many believe that this office doesn't really exist today. So, for instance, I don't go around telling people that I'm the Apostle Johnny Evans. It's not on my business card. I remember when I was in college, and I was thirsty for radio teaching and preaching, and it was a lot different back when I was in college than even it is today. And there was an apostle, and I'm not saying this disparagingly. I'm just saying this kind of, hopefully it's funny to me when I think about it. But there was a guy by the name of Apostle Johnny Washington. Now, if you know him or anything, don't write me a mean email or anything. I'm just remembering, and I used to listen to him preach, the Apostle Johnny Washington. But I remember years into it, I started thinking, I wonder why he calls himself the Apostle Johnny Washington. And I started doing a little bit of research, and I'm not so sure that title really would apply to anybody today. Maybe roughly or loosely, but not in the narrow technical sense of the 12 disciples. Are y'all with me? So there's that reference. The second reference is a much more general use of the word apostle. It's found in the New Testament. It expands beyond the original 12 to people like the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, a man named Andronicus, Junius, Titus, Epaphroditus, just to name a few, are people that are mentioned either as apostles, or the word that's translated for apostles, and some translations translated messenger. Same thing, sent one, the apostles. A more general use of the term. Maybe the Apostle Johnny Washington would fall into that more general category, okay? And then there's a third, more generic use of the word, and that could be applied to us today. We've already established, I hope, that we all are sent to some degree. We're all ambassadors. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, he gave you a mission. And not only did he give you a mission, he gave you the Holy Spirit to help you with that mission. And he said, I've empowered you with the Holy Spirit, and I want you to go out, and I want you to go and spread the gospel all over the world. So in a very general sense, generic sense, don't put it on your business card. I wouldn't recommend it. But there's a real sense in which we're all, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we are apostles. We're sent. We're commissioned. We have a mission. We're involved in ministry for the sake of Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking more about the apostolic ministry, but we could, again, generalize it, I believe, by way of application, say this applies to all church leaders today. So the leaders are described in verses 1 through 14. First, they're described as servants. They were servants of Jesus Christ. Verse 1a, this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Now, hopefully none of you were concerned when you were asked the question about what did it mean there in verse number 1 about being a servant. And if you're using an old King James Version, one of the older translations, what did it say? What's the term it used? Slave is one it used, and minister is also another word that was used in that place. So that's why sometimes it's good. These days you can get a little Bible app, and it'll give you every known translation to man and mankind. And so sometimes you can say, well, if that word isn't the same word in for my translation, it might help you. But that's the case here. The minister and servant are the same English words derived from the original Greek. The word used for servant was used for a slave that was a rower in the galley of one of these big ships. So they were known as under rowers. They rowed when they were told to row. They were out of sight. I think there's some spiritual application here. They were down below, out of sight. They weren't even noticed. All you saw was the rows sticking out. That's the only thing that you even knew about them. And that's what Paul was saying about Apollos and himself and Cephas and other apostles like them that are serving Christ, ministering, starting churches, the early missionaries, if you will. Church planners, if you will. And so he first says, we're like servants. We're like under rowers. Under rowers didn't ask questions. Under rowers were on a need to know basis. The captain of the ship didn't go down into the galley and say, where do y'all want to go today, under rowers? That's not the way it worked. No, the under rowers were told where to go by those above them and in charge of them. And that's what Paul was saying. That was their mission, or that was their ministry. The under rowers acted according to the will of their master. So first and foremost, leaders are described as servants. You see, notice this argument that he's building. Because remember, what was the problem? Factions within the church, congregation members in Corinth, we're saying, well, wait a minute, Apollos, he's way above servant. He's got high status. He's way above Cephas. He's way above Paul. And others would say, no, Paul, he's way up here. That Apollos, we don't really care for him. Yeah, Apollos, he needs to be down as compared to an under rower, but not Paul. You see the problem and Paul said, no, we're all under rowers, if you want to look at us like that. Secondly, Paul says that leaders are stewards. They were stewards of God's mysteries. Verse 1b, not only are they servants or ministers, but they're also slaves, but they're also stewards as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. You know what a steward is, one that's in charge. The steward doesn't own the house. The steward cares for the house. The steward manages the house. The steward makes sure those food is provided for the people, the people that live in the house. A steward was a trustee. The steward was a caretaker. The steward didn't have their name on the title of the property. The steward had fiduciary responsibilities that were passed on by the owner. What did these early leaders of the church steward? Well, the text tells us they stewarded the mysteries of God. What does that mean? Well, again, there's kind of a generic definition or explanation of it, and then there's a very narrow or specific. Let's start with the narrow or specific first. You can just simply say the mystery of God is the gospel, the New Testament gospel. It was something that was veiled to Old Testament believers. It's something that now that we, New Testament believers like us, now that we know what the gospel is and we know what the plan of God is, we can look back and say, what was wrong with those dumb Old Testament believers? Why didn't they see it? Why didn't they see this thread of that the nations were going to be blessed? And that there was going to be a Messiah, but it was, yeah, and there was going to come through the Jewish nation, but the Messiah was going to be for all people. Why didn't they see it? Why was it such a big issue? Well, it was veiled. It was a mystery. It was a secret, not a mystery like or a secret like, hey, I know something, and I'm not going to tell you kind of secret. No, it's I know something, and I want to tell you, are you interested in my secret? That kind of secret. There's two different kinds. I think I've told this before, but Beth and I, you know, there were days when we rode around in a minivan for our children. For those of you that don't know, all came in a package. They came together. It's called quadruplets. I still haven't quite figured it out. I can describe it to you, but I haven't quite figured it out yet. And they were all born at the same time, two boys and two girls. So we had four little one-year-olds in a minivan, and yeah, four two-year-olds and four three-year-olds and four all the way through. And there were and sometimes, you know, car rides were like disasters. Like I told the guys last night, like I think God gave me a holy numbness for like 5 years. Like I have a black spot in my history. I can't remember anything from when they were one to six. And things got so crazy sometimes. And then we stumbled into this. I needed to tell Beth something that I didn't want those four three-year-olds to hear behind me. And they were going crazy, and I thought, they ain't gonna hear any, they're not listening anyway. So I just started talking to Beth, and the car went quiet, went silent. And the quieter, the more secretive I got, the more whispery I got, the quieter they got. You know that old E.F. Hutton commercial years ago? So it's like God from heaven whispered down a secret. Not to keep it from anybody, but just to whisper it to say, who's gonna put their ear up? Who's gonna shut up? Who's gonna stop their own activity long enough to listen to the God of the universe? That kind of mystery, that kind of secret. And so the gospel would be the narrow, definition or application for the mysteries of God. But then it could be just really the truths of God or the word of God. It could be a more general definition as well. Either way, this is what they were given, and this is what we're given. We're given stewardship. We're entrusted. What does it mean to be entrusted? That means that somebody has placed their trust. Think about it. Stop for a second. You and I have been given the gospel by God as a sacred trust. And I'm sorry to even tell you how sometimes casual I have been about that, how frivolous I've been about the gospel, how my mind has been on other things that are much more temporary and have much less lasting effect and have all to do about me and very little to do about other people, where the gospel is all about others. once we've received it. It's about us until we receive it, and then it's about giving it out to others. Are y'all with me on this stuff? And so this is what Paul is telling the Corinthian church to remind them. So they're all giving out. They're stewards of the gospel. Apollos, Cephas, also known as Peter, Paul. They're all, and all those that I mentioned in the New Testament, they're all about being stewards. So how are stewards judged? Well, stewards prove themselves to be faithful there in verse number 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And this is important because really what Paul is telling them is the only thing that we have to prove is that we're just going to be faithful to God. He's the one that gave it to us. He gave us this trust of the mysteries or the secret of the gospel. He's the one that gave it to us, and all we're to be to do is to be proven faithful. The steward was measured by his faithfulness to his master and to his master's mission. Is that you tonight? Would you be considered faithful to what you've been given? Most of us, again, I know there's some exceptions, but for the large part, most of us born in the Western world, born in the United States of America with the religious privileges and freedoms that we've experienced at least up until this point, the teaching beyond anything in the history of the world, the churches, the opportunities, the technology for giving the gospel out, there's never been a more privileged group of Christians in the world than us. I'm talking about us sitting here tonight and us as the Western church. And how good of stewards have we been to those mysteries? So faithfulness to the master and faithfulness to the mission. But then Paul says in verses 3 through 5 to the Corinthians there, stewards are judged by God alone. He said this, look at it with me, verse number 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Years ago in the ministry that I'm very active in called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, every summer we have these sports camps where literally tens of thousands of student athletes and coaches attend these really great sports camps. They learn how to pick up grounders, and they learn how to kick a football, and they learn how to spike a volleyball, and they learn how to hit a tennis ball, but they also hear the gospel. They learn the gospel. And if they already know the gospel, then they grow deeper in the gospel. And every summer, the FCA comes up, the leadership comes up with a theme and a verse for those summer camps. And years ago, one of my all-time favorite themes, because it spoke to my heart so well, was playing for an audience of one. It spoke to my heart because so much of an athlete, much of my athletic career was more focused on playing not for an audience of one, meaning God, playing for an audience of the recruiters, playing for an audience for the scouts, playing for the audience of the coaches, playing for the audience of my teammates, playing for the audience of the opponents, playing for the audience of the fans. And this was a challenge to my faith life, playing for an audience of one. But Paul's saying they ministered for an audience of one. He wasn't playing around. He wasn't just messing around. He wasn't playing around. He was ministering. He had one and one only in mind when he went to minister. Yes, there was a sense in which his audience did matter, but their judgment of him didn't matter. Their judgment of him, he was faithful just to one. He ministered to an audience of one. He didn't care that much about what his audience thought about him. All he cared about was what God thought about him and his message. And then he didn't really care about what he himself thought about him. Isn't that interesting? He said, I don't even judge myself. Because you know why? He realized his own propensity toward blind spots. Now, some of y'all, that's a new term to some of you all. You don't even, what do you mean by blind spot? Then if that's you, then you need to go talk to your closest friend. Because you've got a bunch of blind spots. All right? If you don't even know what it is, that's by definition what it is. It's areas of our lives that everybody else can easily see and know. They're usually deficiencies. If we want to talk in the religious term, they're sins. They're deficiencies in our lives that somehow I have this great propensity, like Paul evidently did, to be able to block it out, and I don't even see it unless somebody makes me aware of it. And that's the great, great privilege, I guess, and the great blessing it is to be married to someone like myself with Beth that understands the scripture and doesn't mind just telling me about my blind spots. So I know I still have some, but she sure has revealed a whole bunch of them to me. And so Paul was, I believe that's the reason. He said, I don't even judge myself. Have you ever tried judging yourself, by the way? You're either going to be too hard on yourself, which is a sin. There's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Some of you right now, in fact, this is all you need to hear. Forget 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You need to hear the truth of Romans 8:1, because you're beating yourself up over some past sin and you can't get over it. And Jesus has already died for it and already exchanged his righteousness for that sin, took the punishment for it. Why are you punishing yourself? There's no more condemnation. So don't judge yourself, because you're either going to be too harsh on yourself or you're going to be too soft on yourself. That's me. That's me. Because I have great skills in rationalization and justification and spiritualizing things. And, you know, that really isn't sin. And so we're going to, don't, that's what Paul, don't judge yourself. I don't judge myself. I don't even go there. And then he says, wait for the right time, because God will end up judging everybody when he comes back, when Jesus comes back. And that's when he's going to make sure everybody that needs to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, they're going to hear it. So somebody in here, you've been serving faithfully, you've been serving in your church, you've been serving in ministry, you've been serving your spouse, you've been serving your children, you've been serving your grandchildren, you've been serving in your neighborhood, you've been serving in your community, you've been serving in the parachurch ministry, and people just aren't recognizing it. And you're thinking about quitting. And if that's you, please don't quit, because there's going to come a point in time, and just the right time, where Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Don't wait for somebody else to praise you. Don't wait for somebody else to appreciate you. Now, that's not a carte blanche, well, then I don't have to show my appreciation to other people. No, that's ridiculous. Of course we show appreciation, but if you're waiting for appreciation from somebody other than the one that it matters, that audience of one, then you're barking up the wrong tree, as they say. So this is how stewards are judged. Stewards did not boast about what they had in verses 6 and 7. Look at it with me. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. In other words, I'm using me and Apollos as an example or an illustration here. So that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything that they had came from God. And he's saying, don't go beyond the scripture. Apollos is teaching the gospel. I'm teaching the gospel. Cephas is teaching the gospel. We're all teaching the gospel. We're all looking at the truth of the scripture. We're all filled by the same Holy Spirit. And so don't go beyond the scripture with some sort of other judgment. See, what they were doing was saying, Apollos sounds better than you, Paul. Paul, we like your letters. They say it a little bit later. We're going to study it. We like your letters, Paul. They're very weighty. They're strong. But stay in the library, Paul, because when you stand up, evidently there was some sort of physical deficiency, something about his speech, something about that just wasn't all that attractive. And Paul was hearing it. And Paul's saying, that's not, don't go beyond Scripture to judge any of us. John the Baptist said of himself, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. And so John the Baptist concluded, he must become greater and I must become less. When I walked up tonight and I saw those little arrows going that way and those arrows going that way, I asked the guys in the sound booth, am I going to be greater or less? If nobody didn't laugh, you tell them the joke afterwards, okay? So I'm just going to stay right here in the middle. But I think, theologically, where I should be is to the less side, okay? Which way would that be? Was it that way or that way? That way, okay. Good. This is what the description continues, described. Leaders are described as servants, as stewards. And then he says, we're spectacles for Christ. Spectacles, so we don't have any reason for pride. Now, Paul gets involved in a little bit of sarcasm here, but I believe it was spirit-led sarcasm. Verses 8 through 13, let's look at it together quickly. Already, you have all you want. Already, you have become rich. You have begun to reign. And without us, oh, how I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle. There's the word. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, the angels, as well as all human beings. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. Inflection, my own. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated, the we being the apostles, the leadership of the church. We are homeless. We work with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We become the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world. Right up to this moment. So Paul uses himself and Apollos as examples. He speaks of the perception. Again, this is hyperbole. This is illustrative speaking. We don't take it literally, although some of it may be a hint at some of the literal things that are going on in their lives. But it's more, he's making a point here, using some sarcasm and using some hyperbole. They're on display at the end of the procession. Did you know that when a king would come with the conquering, having conquered another army, and the king would come in first, and then his army would come in, and then those, the enemies, the captives, would come in, and they would just take them right to the Colosseum, the captives, the enemies, and their use for them was they just put them out there for entertainment purposes to fight the lions and the animals to be killed and to be tortured. And so Paul's basically saying, we're like that to you. We're like the enemies at the end of the procession going to the Colosseum. We're the last of the bunch. We have no status. We have no reason for any kind of pride. Made a spectacle to the whole universe, angels and men, fools for Christ, weak and dishonored, hungry and thirsty, in rags, brutally treated, homeless. Paul said, we work with our hands. Now, to a Greek, this was a real dig, because the Greeks thought that men that worked with their hands were less than. And so Paul's just simply saying, I'm a tent maker. You know, we work with our hands. And it just make those Greeks cringe to hear that. And then We've responded with our persecution with endurance, responded to curses with blessing, and to slander, we respond with a kind word. We become the scum of the earth. And the Greeks believed humility was a despicable trait of a slave, a sign of weakness, not a characteristic of great men. So basically, Paul was just like falling right into what they already believed anyway about him. So Paul transitions in verse 14. Look at it. He says, I don't want to shame you. It's almost like Paul says, without apologizing, if you think I was a little harsh on you there, being a little bit sarcastic and talking about contrasting things, I'm really not trying to shame you. I'm trying to warn you. I care about you so much that I really am just trying to warn you. And the reason, my motivation is because you're like my dear children. And so let's go to the next main point, that leaders are on display. Verses 15 and 17, look at it with me. Leaders are displayed. Even if you have had 10,000 guardians or tutors in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. So, two things I want you to see about this display. Spiritual fathers are to be imitated, verses 15 and 16. Paul lived an open life. Paul said, there's a lot of people that can teach you about the ways of Christ, but there's only one that begat you into the kingdom. Now, again, it was Christ through the gospel. He made that clear. Christ through the gospel is how anybody gets saved. By the way, that's you too. And you were asked the question, were you not, is there somebody that's your spiritual father or spiritual mother? And I hope you have some hearty discussion about that. So anybody's spiritual father or mother, they were just an instrument. They were the mouthpiece. They were the instrument that God used that finally got through to you. But it was the Holy Spirit that got into your heart. It was the lips of that person that you wrote down as your spiritual father or mother that God used. It was the Holy Spirit that pierced your heart and got you to finally surrender if you know Christ tonight. And that's what Paul is explaining to them. I'm your spiritual father. I'm the one that brought the gospel. Nobody had heard the gospel in Corinth until I came. That's not bragging. It was in Christ. It was through the gospel that they got. But he's reminding them, I'm your spiritual father. I love you like a father would love a child. So Paul lived an open, transparent life. His life in public was the same as it was in private. This is really important for fathers, guys. Really important for fathers. We talked a little bit about blind spots earlier. Guess who's always the first to discover a daddy's blind spot? It's the kid. It's the son. It's the daughter. Fathers, it does no good. And this is why there's a real thing. There's a phenomenon that they call a preacher's kid, in air quotes. Y'all know what I mean, right? Preacher's kid. Now, again, we're not disparaging preacher's kids. We're not saying that every 100%, but there's a phenomenon that preacher's kids, all too often, they every Sunday for years heard their daddy stand up and preach one thing and then watch their daddy 6 days out of the week live out another. And they have preacher's kid syndrome, meaning they got as far from that stuff that their daddy preached on Sunday, but lived a different life throughout the other 6 days. And this is what Paul's saying, no, I'm imitate me. Can you imagine telling somebody that? Imitate me. Well, what he's saying is, as you see Christ in me, then imitate me. Imitate the Christ in me. Spiritual fathers. And then he said he was on display by his best friend, and he was validated by Timothy, sent his co-laborer. Timothy was Paul's disciple who had already been living a life of imitation. In other words, Timothy already knew what it was to watch Paul and do what he does. Not perfectly, but faithfully. And so Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. And then lastly, in the last few verses, verses 18 through 21, we see leaders have discernment, okay? Leaders have discernment. Look at verses 18 through 21 as we close. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. It's the teacher out of the classroom syndrome. The teacher out of the classroom syndrome. Every kindergarten, every first grade, second grade, maybe up to third or fourth grade, maybe even higher for some of us. But when the teacher leaves, then we're not there. We don't have to. We have the authority, we think, has left. And that's on the spiritual level. That's what they said. They think is happening. And he's telling them, that's not going to happen. You become arrogant as if I'm not going to come back. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And by the way, we're not certain. Scholars are not certain whether he ever did go back. There's some implication that maybe he did go back through Corinth, but there's no set verse that we can build a doctrine on it. We're not sure whether he ever did go back. But he said, Lord willing, I will. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer, he says? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? Three things. They discern leaders, good leaders, church leaders, authentic leaders, discern in matters of pride. He could tell that they had arrogance, pride. They were puffed up as if he was not coming to them. And this is the discernment of the Holy Spirit that good church leaders have. They discern, secondly, in matters of power, meaning, are you just a bunch of talk, or do you really walk it out? Do you live it out? And they have the ability to be able to know whether, can I use a slang term, whether they're blowing smoke or not. Y'all know what I mean? Whether they're blowing smoke. And Paul's saying, I'm going to be able to get there, and I'm going to be able to find out. First of all, whether you're arrogant, I'm going to find it out when I get there. And secondly, I'm going to discern by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's the way Paul did everything, through the power of the Holy Spirit, of whether you're blowing smoke, whether you're just talking church talk. Listen to me. Is that us? Do we just do church talk? Have I told you all about my kids calling me out on my holy voice? We used to make that U-turn on Glenwood Avenue right here to come into this church parking lot, and they told me my voice would change into my holy voice. That's church talk, y'all. I told you they'd get you. They'll figure it out. You might as well be authentic. Live an open life. Be transparent before them. And then lastly, they discern matters of discipline or punishment when and where necessary. It's I can't tell you how invigorating it is to see now my grown children with their children, my grandchildren, the little ones, and this isn't a time to judge me about corporal punishment or not, okay? So we're not getting into that. This is an illustration and a little bit of transparency, but it's so invigorating for me to see my children with their children say something like, do you want a pop-pop? Still using the same, that's the term I use, pop-pop. I don't know, I thought it was great. You know, there's Sherwin-Williams little stirrers, paint stirrers. They're great. They don't leave marks. They don't hurt anything. Just a little tip, okay, for those that are for corporal punishment. If you're against it, stay out of Sherwin-Williams, okay? Do you want a pop-pop? Now look, he's not asking them to choose. Nobody wants a pop-pop. None of them wants a pop-pop. What's he asking them? He's saying, what he's communicating, he's saying, straighten up. Straighten up. There's going to be consequences, and the consequences are coming down hard here in just a second. And this is a healthy thing as long as it's not, again, I'm being facetious a little bit about the corporal part, but as long as it's not abusive and not harmful, physically harmful, it's a reminder, it's to get their attention and to say, something's going to happen. There's going to be consequences. He's not giving them the choice any more than Paul was giving them the choice. Do you want me to come hug you, or do you want me to come whip you? And I think he was talking figuratively anyway, spiritually. He didn't say he was going to bring out a whip and start whipping the church. Nobody in their right mind would believe that. But they discern. Paul discerned. Apostles discern. Leaders discern. And you need to make sure that the church that you attend have that kind of discerning leadership. Can I ask you just three questions as we close? It'll take 1 minute. Three takeaway questions. Don't do your notebooks yet. Not yet. 1 minute. Three takeaway questions. Are you willing to serve as an under rower for God? That may be too unattractive for some. You might as well be honest with God. If you're just saying, look, I didn't when I became a Christian, I didn't sign up to be an under rower. Then you need to reevaluate, because that's what Paul's saying. That's what leaders, those that are sent, those that have a mission, those that are ambassadors for Christ, those that have been saved by Christ and are serving Christ, have said, we'll be an under rower. May not come naturally, but it needs to come with a sense of faithfulness. Question number two, what would it take for you or me to ask someone to imitate you as you imitate Christ? Is pride keeping you from taking that step? You're just your own pride. Oh, I could never do that. I'm not good enough to, I would never do that. I don't want people imitating me. They might see something. I'm spending too much time trying to hide stuff in my life. I don't want people imitating me. That's pride. Sin. Confess it. Is fear keeping you from taking that step? That's sin. Confess it. Get it right. Do you really want to be someone's spiritual father or shepherd or discipler? It's what God wants you to be. No, not necessarily in a formal way, but in a very real way. Consider it. Think about it. As you see me, as you see Christ in me, imitate the Christ in me. Thirdly, in what area of your leadership do you need to exercise more discernment? Discerning pride in those that you lead, discerning power in those that you lead or talk or walk with, discerning the need for discipline or punishment, how to discipline, when to discipline, should there be any discipline? Are you willing to ask God, help me to exercise more discernment? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Thank you for leading Paul to write these impactful words to the Corinthian church, and Lord, we believe to our church today. And so, Lord, you guide us and you direct us, and we'll be quick to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Amen.